Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Welcome to the program. Coming up in a few moments, an interview shedding new light on a document focusing on the Knights Templar. A historic meeting between the Archbishop of Canterbury and Pope Paul VI, that's with our popular Latin lover. Shining the spotlight on a statue of Our Lady which resembles that of Prague. And marking the month of the Rosary with a musical comment. The Vatican has just released a collector's edition of documents on the Knights Templar that shed new light on the controversial medieval Christian military order that was accused in the past of heresy and sexual misconduct. The volume published by the Vatican Secret Archives will reproduce original parchment texts preserved in the Vatican, including a large folio discovered in 2001 that describes a papal investigation of the order. Entitled Processus Contra Templarius, the elaborate volume will cost just under 6,000 euros. Only 799 copies will be put on sale, whilst the 800th copy is being presented to Pope Benedict. To give you a bit of background, the Knights Templar were founded in Jerusalem in 1118 and during the Crusades grew in influence and power. In the early 1300s they were charged with heresy, their assets were seized and the order was eventually dissolved by Pope Clement V. Many members were burnt at the stake. But as Susie Hodges has been finding out, the document discovered in 2001 has revealed that Pope Clement did not find the Templars guilty of heresy, as had been believed for hundreds of years.
The centrepiece of the new volume released by the Vatican is a facsimile of a document called the Chinon Parchment that reports on the early phase of Pope Clement V's investigation into the alleged heretical activities and other misdeeds of the Templars. At some point in the past, the document in question had been wrongly catalogued. And Barbara Frale, a researcher in the Vatican's secret archives, stumbled across it by chance 6 years ago. Frale says the document is an extremely important find, as it exonerates the Templars from the charge of heresy and will call for a general reappraisal of that period in history.
I think it's very important because it marks a milestone for history, because our image of the past, of the Middle Ages, now will be changed and it will be more exact.
So what was her reaction when she came across the document in question and realised what it contained?
When I found the parchment, I was studying this kind of document since 10 years. I had something like a suspicion. Anyway, at the beginning, I was really very surprised. I couldn't believe my eyes.
Had a lot of historians been looking for this document?
Yes, I think a lot of people, but it was quite hidden under such a misunderstanding. The parchment is described in an old catalogue that it was written in 1628 and it is not very precise.
Does this document exonerate the Knights Templar from the charge of heresy, in your view?
Yes, because the Pope found them guilty of other crimes, but they were not heretics.
Frale says the document describes some of the controversial rituals and initiation ceremonies the Templars practiced, like denying Jesus and spitting on the cross.
They had to deny the Christ and spit on the cross, but it was just a joke, simply a ritual of submission and obedience. The new Templar had to prove he will be able to obey, yet to swear complete obedience.
According to Frale, the volume sheds new light on Pope Clement's attitude towards the Templars and how this attitude changed during the course of the hearings against the order.
At the beginning, the Pope was very, very angry. Even if it was all pretense, such a ritual was absolutely shameful. because Templars were people of a religious order.
And afterwards he became less angry?
Yes, because he understood the real significance of the ceremony.
So what crimes, apart from heresy, did the Pope believe the Templars were guilty of?
Violence, abuses and a lot of bad habits. All these were outrageous crimes. But it is not like everything.
Why did Pope Clement decide in the end to dissolve the Templars?
Finally, he had no choice, because the King of France, Philip de Fay, was blackmailing him. He was threatening to break unity of Christendom and to make a new Church of France.
But, as Frale goes on to describe, Pope Clement's hands were tied by the weakness of his political position vis-à-vis King Philip IV of France.
I think Pope Clement was a very cunning man, but he was so unlucky.
Why was he unlucky?
It's a little difficult to explain, because Pope Clement had no military force and he was like a prisoner in French territory. King Philip had very, very strong military forces, and the Pope was an old man and he was very, very sick. He was in France, but he always wanted to return in Italy to Rome, but he cannot, because King Philip wanted him to remain in France so he can control him.
Separating fact from fiction when it comes to the Templars has always been difficult. Legends of the Templars' hidden treasures, secret rituals and power have figured over the years in a number of books and films, most notably in The Da Vinci Code. But, as Frale points out, it's all pure fiction.
You've been listening to Barbara Frale speaking there to Susie Hodges. And on a different note, it's time for our weekly rendezvous with our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster. Today, we step back in time to the 23rd of March, 1966, and Pope Paul VI is meeting with Dr. Michael Ramsay. Can you remember the meeting between Paul VI and Archbishop Ramsay?
I do remember those things.
On this occasion, the Archbishop of Canterbury spoke in English, but Pope Paul VI spoke in Latin, which he had a very peculiar brand of Latin, no?
Well, I mean, of his secretaries. And 66, I wasn't there, of course.
They met in the Sistine Chapel, right? How do you say Sistine Chapel in Latin?
Sacellum or Sacellum Sixtinum.
Why Sacellum?
Is it like a small sanctuary, chapel. That's what we say, Sacellum Sistinum.
16 or Sistinum?
Sixtinum, XY.
Because I have the speech in Latin, and do you want to listen to it at all? He says, the world looks on, and he says, Mundus aspicit historia.
Aspicit.
Mundus aspicit historia memorabit.
The world looks on, history will remember or recall.
Renovas quidem egregium illud humanitatis officium.
You repeat, indeed, that outstanding sign of goodness.
Quod accessor tuus illustris et honorabilis, Godefridus Fischer, desideratissimum decessorem nostrum felicis recordationis, Ioannem vigesimum tertium est prosecutus.
By which your predecessor, the illustrious and honorable Gottfried Fischer, got it?
It's Jeffrey Fischer.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, you say Gottfried, you say Jeffrey, okay. Accompanied our most longed-for predecessor of happy memory, John the 23rd.
Id agens quasi reficis pontem, habing non nulla secula recissum.
Doing this, you, as it were, remake the bridge, cut down many centuries ago.
Quae ecclesia romana et cantuariensis inter se erant coniuncte.
By which the Roman Church and the Church of Canterbury had been joined among themselves. That makes sense as you're following there?
I'm following, not in English, I'm following in Italian. Because
oh,
I don't
care.
An English text.
Pontem dicimus.
Pontem dicimus. We're talking about this bridge.
Quo vincula reverentiae, bone estimationis et caritatis significantur.
By the way, these are glorious words. We are talking about the bridge by which the bonds of reverence, of good esteem, and charity are designated.
And then I tried to pick, for our listeners, I tried to highlight some of the points that I find particularly significant or I find particularly poetic. For example, the next paragraph.
Te non in domum extraneam ingredi, set in domum quam semper vigente titulo etiam tuam potes appellare.
You should feel that you are entering not a foreign house, but into a house which you are always able to call even your own, vigente titulo, with a flourishing title.
Gaudemus ianum tibi aperire.
We are happy to open the door for you.
What is the door?
Januam.
Januam.
Janitor.
That's where janitor comes from.
Well, certainly. What do you expect?
Et cum ea animum pandere nostrum.
The doors of our heart.
Well, okay. And with that door, to expand our own spirit.
Letamur enim et honore officimur.
Hey, this is out of this world. And honore, ad hanc temporis opportunitatem verba sancti Pauli transferences, secundum quae te accipimus. We are happy, and we are filled with honor, transferring to this opportunity of time the words of St. Paul, according to which we take you in, non ut hospitem et advinam, not as a guest and a stranger, sed ut civem sanctorum et domesticum Dei, but as a citizen of the saints
and the family of God
and a household man of God. Gregorius Magnus et Sanctus Augustinus, Ceritus certe intuentur et benedico. Isn't that glorious?
They're looking down from the sky.
St. Gregory the Great and St. Augustine, certainly from heaven, are looking on and are blessing.
That's beautiful.
Well, certainly it is. We've lost everything.
Mm-hmm. Then, skipping a line or so, Paul the Sixth says that he touches on the more dramatic past, no?
This is a happy time.
In Latin, what does it say?
Atque Felix.
Atque Felix.
Si de preterita etate, diuturna et luctuosa recogitamus, cui id ut propositum est finem imponit.
If we are thinking over about past time, long and lamentable, to which that, as has been proposed, now places an end. He's talking about when went ahead this meeting. Te in the moment of vide consideramus. We all together there? Then we consider the public importance. Quod hoc exemplum concordiae bene procedentes et hoc propositum mutuae opere. In re et usiver santis ad pacem inter nationes in mundo stabiliendam et ad Christianam inter homines proveendam fraternitatem possunt habere. The importance which this example of well-progressing agreement. And this ideal of mutual cooperation, Versantis, is interesting, finding itself in concrete reality and use, are able to have for promoting, I see, for promoting peace among the nations, no, for stabilizing peace among the nations in the world, and for promoting Christian fraternity among all people.
In the next paragraph, Paul VI goes on to speak about the ecumenical value of the meeting.
Occurrit praeterea momentum ecumenicum.
He says, furthermore, there comes to mind the ecumenical importance, huius congressionis, of this meeting.
Huius congressionis. Non latent nos questiones graves et implicate, quae exeuriuntur et quae ut in presenti solvantur non pertinet ad illam.
They do not escape us, namely, serious and complicated questions which come out of this meeting, you see, and which, in order that they may be solved in the present moment, sed enimite exhibentur, ut res primare nuce ponantur quae sunt semper quidem valde difficiles. But the same questions are presented in such a way that the primary questions are placed in clear light, which are indeed always very difficult, et quae sic proferuntur, and which are expressed in such a way, ut simul in aurum studium incumbamus, so that together we dedicate ourselves to the study of these questions. De iisque meditemur, jam sine ulla simultate. It's a very interesting word. I know who the Latinist was. It was Hamiletus Tondini, my father in the office. When he got sick, I took his job. Writes beautiful Latin. That we meditate about them without any rancor, simultate, without any dissent. Quam humanus superbia parit, which human pride produces, et sine ullus suspicion in communo tereni, and without any suspicion of earthly gain, and that we do this according to the words of Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit.
The last words, which you don't have there, he says, exultemus et latemur in ea.
Exultemus et latemur in ea.
Let us rejoice and be happy in it.
Heartfelt thanks there to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster. Father Foster is currently working at the Vatican's Secretariat of State as the Pope's own Latinist. Meanwhile, time to go arty and join our Professor of Fine Arts inside the Church of Santo Stefano del Cacco. Her name is Breda Innes and she's admiring a statue of Our Lady. Breda, we're going to talk about a statue of Our Lady holding baby Jesus. It's a very elaborate statue in a glass case with a damask background, and Our Lady is dressed in a blue robe and elaborate dress underneath. She's crowned, and baby Jesus is standing up in her hands and is crowned as well. Yeah. This dates back to when? It's Our Lady, a consoler of the afflicted. I read that on a holy card.
Yes, this is a very special and very venerated image, because it was here in the church in 1627. So the actual origin of it, we don't really know. And it's a painted wooden statue with silk robes. But as you can see, it reminds you vaguely of the Madonna of Prague for some reason. And there is a story related to this particular statue that the night before Napoleon invaded Rome, the statue cried. The tears were seen on the face of this Madonna. So ever since then, people have come here constantly to pray for the afflicted. And the Madonna, who represents pain and sorrow and physical difficulties, etc. So I don't think so many people in Rome know about this, because almost every church in Rome has some Madonna dear to their hearts. But as you can see also, the type of crown that she has on her head and the one on the head of the baby Jesus is an oriental type of crown more than the types we're used to, the European ones.
She's holding something in her hands, isn't she?
It is her sceptre. But what's very strange is the formality of the way she's dressed. She's dressed like she's going to a ball. It's like a ball gown in a certain sense, or a regal, the robes of a queen at a very important event.
There's jewels in the gown.
Yes, and they're real. They're also real. And also the child, the baby Jesus, is standing almost like a doll. And again, with the same kind of robe that she's wearing and the same kind of crown. So he's a mini version, at least physically, in terms of the way they're robed, of the mother. It's a very, very odd. Also, look at the eyes, too, of the statue. The eyes seem to be floating off into the distance. Many of the Madonna statues tend to look at you straight on and with strong eyes, etc. This here looks, it's looking beyond, very similar to what you would have had in works done in the Byzantine period. And yet this is obviously not a Byzantine piece. But there's some echoes. I can't put my finger on it. It's just a feeling. It's an emotion of the Byzantine. Maybe it's the way she's standing, the formality of her stance, the hands out with no particular expression, but you feel that whatever expression you need to find, you will find there. So there's a certain mobility to the immobility of this face. It's set very nicely in an altar, Baroque style, with Corinthian columns, and again, as you can see, set into the green marble at the back. She looks like she's inside the frame of a painting, a niche of damask. So it's quite a luxurious piece. But at the same time, you don't get the feeling that it's ostentatious.
What's the spiritual meaning of something like this?
It's intercession. Always when you have the Madonna representing something like this, or whether it's the souls in purgatory or afflicted, it's an intercession for one's own health, essentially. This would attract a lot of people for a lot of suffering, also mental suffering, not only physical suffering. It's nice to be able to contemplate a figure so gracious, elegant, and at the same time keeps a distance that's necessary for you to be able to send over the whatever messages you want to be sending up to the heavens. You know?
My thanks there go to Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, for sharing with us her expertise in the field of sacred art. And finally, I'd like to end the broadcast on a more reflective and spiritual note by marking the month of the Rosary with a musical comment from Signor Philip Whitmore.
Fifth joyful mystery, the finding of our Lord in the temple. Having travelled with Mary and Joseph from Galilee to Jerusalem, the 12-year-old Jesus becomes separated from them, and he stays behind in the temple without them realising. Imagine the anguish they must have experienced as they looked for him. It must be every parent's worst fear. "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Mary said when they found him. "Your father and I have been looking for you everywhere." Joseph already knew the pain of loss, the sorrow that would be crowned when Our Lady stood at the foot of the cross, weeping for her son. At this point, though, her joy at finding Jesus safe and well is clouded by her perplexity. She doesn't understand what has happened. In his cryptic reply, the boy Jesus utters the first words placed on our Lord's lips in St. Luke's Gospel. "Why were you looking for me? did you not know that I must be about my father's affairs? At the beginning of the programme, we were listening to some violin music. It was written by the 17th century German composer Heinrich Biber, one of the leading violinists of his time. He worked in Salzburg for the Prince Archbishop, as Leopold Mozart and his famous son did during the following century. One of Biber's best-known works is his set of so-called mystery sonatas. There are 15 in all, and each one is named after one of the mysteries of the Rosary. That was in the days before Pope John Paul II added the five mysteries of light. The sonata for the fifth joyful mystery has five short movements, and like much of the solo instrumental music of that period, they're arranged as a suite of dances. The central movement is a lively jig. After that comes a saraband, a stately Spanish dance. Would be stretching a point to try and find too many specific references to the Fifth Joyful Mystery in this attractive violin sonata. The music doesn't attempt to tell the story or to represent the characters in the unfolding drama. But I like to think of the violin as somehow expressing the youthful intelligence and energy of the boy Jesus, sitting among the doctors, listening to them and asking them questions. And the words he addresses to Mary are the most striking of all. Did you not know that I must be busy with my father's affairs? It's a moment of revelation when Jesus gives us a clue about who he really is. Mary stored up all these things in her heart. As we pray the Rosary, let us do the same.
Thanks there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore. Monsignor Whitmore is a music historian currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that's all I have time for today. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. And don't forget, as from Monday 1st of October, this broadcast will no longer go out on 105 FM, but rather on 93.3 FM. Laudetur Jesus Christus.